Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Haggai, or Haggai if you prefer, in the Old Testament, between the two Z books. We have Zephaniah, Haggai, or Haggai, and then Zechariah, right toward the end of the Old Testament there. I finished Romans this morning, and Lord willing, tonight and next Sunday evening, we're going to do an overview of the book of Haggai. And then on the 20th of December, if the Lord has not come and I'm able to be here as expected, I'll be doing something more seasonal and thinking about the doctrine of the incarnation of our Lord. And then in the new year, I hope to start with you some studies in the tabernacle, but that's not quite ready yet. So we'll put that off till January at the earliest. But my expectation is in the new year, Lord willing, we'll be able to do some looking at the tabernacle. Haggai in chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put him into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought of the land and the mountains, and on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Now, verses 12 through 15 give us their response to this first message from the Lord, but we'll hold off reading that just for the moment. Haggai was one of the post-exilic prophets. That is, he ministered after the exile. You remember in Israelite history that Israel's idolatry and sin before the Lord got so bad, and after centuries of warning them, God said, if you don't repent, if you don't turn back to me, if you don't forsake your idols, I'm going to take you away into captivity. And that he did in two stages. He took away the 10 northern tribes, who were the kingdom of Israel, or sometimes called Ephraim. He took them away in about 722, or according to some, 721 BC, at the hands of the Assyrians. Then later, in 586 BC was the final deportation where the Babylonians came and took away the last remnant of the Jews and tore down their temple and their city. I shouldn't say the last remnant of the Jews. They took away the bulk of the people in the three different times they came and carried people away. But one thing they did do, they left the poorest of the land to stay there, and they brought in people from other territories they had conquered, and they intentionally put these people together to intermarry. And that'll cause problems for the Israelites after the exile, as we'll see tonight. And it continued to cause problems to the Jews in the New Testament era, for out of that incident came about the people that we know of as Samaritans. But in any case, after the deportation in 586 BC, the nation of Israel, the remnant of it, Judah as it was there with Benjamin and with certain refugees from the other tribes, was taken away into the Babylonian captivity, which was succeeded by a Persian captivity in 539 BC when Medo-Persia conquered Babylon and took control of the kingdom. And you can read about all of that in the book of Daniel, for example, and in numerous other places. In any case, now the children of Israel had come back to the land. Just as God had promised hundreds of years before, in the 8th century, He promised through the prophet Isaiah, naming the man, that he had a servant named King Cyrus. And this Cyrus, who was a Persian, was going to bring back his people into the land. And that's indeed what Cyrus did in 538, I think was the proclamation, B.C. Cyrus said that the people of Israel could go back to the land if they wished to. And a remnant of the people, just under 50,000 of them, went back to the land under this Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and under his Levitical friend, Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And so they led about 50,000 people back to the land of Israel. Well, there was an initial rush of excitement. They got back there, they erected an altar to the Lord, they offered sacrifices, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. In Ezra chapter 3, you can read about it, they laid the foundation of the temple, and there was a great deal of excitement, especially among the young people. When they saw the foundation of the temple laid, they got excited and they shouted. We won't ask anybody to shout here tonight, but you might want to shout in your heart as you think about what a glorious thing it is for God's house to be built. And they were excited about this. This was something that pertained to God, something to do with the worship and the glory of God. And they were excited because all their lives they had grown up in captivity. They couldn't worship the Lord with a temple like their forefathers had done in the land and in the city where God had placed His name. But now they came back and they had something, the foundation of a temple laid. But then there were some dear old saints there who, when they saw the foundation of the temple laid, they wept. They were sad. You say, why were they sad? Were they not happy that the temple was going to be built again? Well, of course they were happy about that. But they were sad that this latter temple was much smaller than the former temple, the one that had been built under Solomon. And so they wept when they remembered the glory of the former temple. And you know, it's not so different today that if I were to talk to some of the older ones here, you could doubtless tell me about times when you've seen God work and maybe times when it was a lot more, when there was more evident blessing, let's put it that way. I listen to people talk about the days of the Depression and talk about the times of the Second World War. And it's amazing how many people that God saved during that tumultuous time period. You just ask Paul Levengood, and I hope you have 25 minutes to spare, you know, when he talks about the revival that happened down in Stowe, right outside of Pottstown, and of all the people that came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and some real rough characters, including Paul himself, that the Lord saved by His grace. I know Mr. Levengood wouldn't mind me telling you that. You can look back to times like that when a lot of people were getting saved and a lot of people were getting excited about the things of the Lord and when there were big conferences. Just the other day, I got an email from Brother Jim Yorgi, who now lives at Greenwood Hills. He, for many years, was a missionary in the French part of Canada and before that was a missionary in France. But of course, he comes from the Reading area, and he wrote in his email, he said, I remember so many Thanksgivings of having a conference in the assembly where I grew up in Reading. And I know I've heard about New Year's conferences, and I've heard about Easter conferences in the various Philadelphia area assemblies, and here in the assemblies in Pottstown and Boyertown. And people talk about how many Christians used to come out to the conferences. Now we look at our conference we have nowadays, and I feel a bit like the young people. I praise the Lord for it. I'm glad if anybody shows up to hear the Word of God. But, you know, we don't even get all of our own people necessarily some years at the conference. That's okay. But we can't help but notice the difference between the response to the Word of God today and the response to the Word of God at other time periods in history and maybe at other time periods in the life of the older folk. So that's exactly what was happening with the Jews that were returning here. The old people could remember how God had blessed on a massive scale. And they could lament that maybe through sin and failure that these things were lost. But the young people, God bless them, they looked at it and they said, well, it doesn't matter. It may not be as good as it was back then. But praise God, it's something for God now. And I think we have to take the same attitude today. Because after all, we cannot turn people's hearts. We cannot create in the heart of American people that are so filled with this world and the things of this world and entertainments and riches and the pursuit of riches. We cannot engender in them a hunger for the Lord. It's not within our power to do that. What we can do is show them the reality of what we have. What we can do is faithfully proclaim the Word. And you know what? Here and there, you're going to find people that believe it. Here and there, you're going to find people that receive it. They may be the ones and twos instead of the 20s or 30s. But God be praised for the ones and twos. So as the Jews came back, initially, there was a lot of excitement. And they laid the foundation of the house of the Lord, the temple as we know it. But then work ground to a halt for about 16 years. And the temple was just sitting there. It wasn't being built. You know, I go up to Ground Zero in New York City occasionally. And I look at that place. And it's amazing, you know, there the towers came down so long ago. And it's taken so long. And still the last time I was up there, and it's been over a year now. But the last time I was up there, it was very much still a construction site. I mean, there was hardly anything there. There wasn't even the superstructure of a building as yet. Maybe they've made greater progress since then. But people could walk by the Temple Mount every day and they could see the foundation sitting there and nothing going up on top of it. Now, why did that happen? Well, keep your finger in Haggai and go over to the book of Ezra. We're going to look at Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4, verse 1. Ezra 4 and verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." So there's that reference to the Assyrian and later the Babylonian practice as well, that when they would conquer a people, they would take away the best of the people and resettle them in other parts of their empire. In the case of the Babylonians, they would put the best and the brightest of them in their top universities. And then maybe if they panned out and passed their courses okay, they'd give them jobs in the government as civil servants. That's what happened to Daniel and his three friends, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. So here, these people say, here we descended from the days when, you know, Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, brought us here. And here we were, and we mixed with the people of the land, and we worship the Lord God of Israel too. Well, they had the right terminology, didn't they? They had the right names. They called God by the right name. I mean, there were a lot of people who believed in a supreme being or in a higher power, but they called him by other things. They might call him, you know, Baal-Zebub, or they might call him Molech, or they might call him Chemosh, or they might call him something else. Here, at least, these people knew the proper name of the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh. And yet they weren't believers. They were what we call people that were syncretistic. People that took right biblical ideas and terms, but they mixed them with paganism. And so they said, we'll help you build the temple. We worship the Lord too. But notice the response of the Jews here. They say in verse 3, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone shall build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And I'm fairly certain King Cyrus is no relation to Miley, but I can't be sure. Anyway, King Cyrus had given them the command. They had gotten the royal permission, just seeing who's awake here tonight, and they were coming back to rebuild the temple. And they said, you have no part in this work. We will build the work for our Lord. I must commend them, because that's a tough road to take. Even today, in building the house of God, people say, well, you know, we need to clean up this world, and we need to do something about the evil that's in this world. We need to stop abortion, and we need to change the laws of America, and make sure America is a God-fearing nation, and we need to protect marriage and the sanctity of marriage, and we need to enact laws against it. So in order to do all that, they say, well, let's join with other groups who also worship God, who also talk about the Lord Jesus. And we'll join together with them, except under careful scrutiny when you examine these other groups. Yes, they may talk about God, and they may talk about Jesus Christ, and you may even hear them call Him Lord. But when you examine what they believe, and particularly what Gospels they teach, you find out they teach another gospel, a gospel of works, a gospel that takes certain things from the Bible but mixes it with the things of man. A gospel, in other words, that isn't salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's Jesus Christ plus their church, Jesus Christ plus baptism, Jesus Christ plus the sacraments, Jesus Christ plus good works, whatever. If you think that I'm making this stuff up, just last week, there was a document that was published called the Manhattan Declaration, which the stated aim of the document is to uphold the sanctity of life. That's wonderful. That's a good goal indeed, to say that the unborn have a right to life, to talk about those who are old have a right to life. We shouldn't go in for euthanasia. They also would talk about the traditional family values and morality in regards to marriage, and marriage being between a man and a woman, and that's absolutely vital and necessary and true. In fact, all of the stated aims were pretty good things, things that we'd probably say, yes, that's something good. Except the problem was, at the bottom of this, the signatories of this thing, those who signed it, included so-called evangelical believers, and also people from other religious groups that fall within the realm of Christendom. That is, they name the name of Christ, but they teach false gospels. And so, thankfully, there have been a few, like Alistair Begg and John MacArthur, just to name two, that have refused to sign it and have said, no, I can't do that because I don't want to give any kind of support for the gospel that these other people preach. I don't want to make it seem like we all believe the same thing. And that was exactly what Zerubbabel and Joshua were saying. We'll build the house of the Lord. Well, when these people heard that, these religious people that were trying to join in building the temple, they got all hot and bothered and mad, and they threatened them, and they wrote to the government, and they said, you know, Your Majesty, you really shouldn't let these Jews come back and rebuild this city, because it's a bad and a wicked city. And it's a place where, in times past, you know, they didn't even pay their taxes. Now, if you want to get the attention of a government, any government, you tell them they don't pay their taxes. I tell you, they'll sit up and take notice of that. And indeed, the government said, stop the work. Let's wait till we can form a committee, until we can investigate and see what's going on here. And the work ground to a halt for 16 years, until Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedech rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Now we see that there, these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were contemporaries. They were at the same time, and they were working together for the same goal. They got up and they said, hey fellas, it's time to begin rebuilding the temple once again. Because not only was it persecution that had stopped the work, but when we come back to Hosea chapter 1, we find out there was some other problem, another obstacle, which had presented itself and was keeping the house of God from being built. So go back to Haggai. I'm sorry if I said Hosea, but Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. And these pages stick together easily, so I myself am dancing around it. Getting close though. Haggai chapter 1. And you look at what the Lord says in the first message. Now, by the way, we should notice that this prophecy is very precisely dated. If we translate chapter 1, verse 1, where it says in the sixth month on the first day of the month, that comes out to the 29th of August, 520 BC, according to the scholars. And it's going to be about 3 weeks until we have the response at the end of the chapter in verse 13 of the people to this prophecy. Then we're going to have three more words from the Lord in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, verses 10 through verse 19, and verses 20 through 23. They will be three separate messages from the Lord. But this first one takes up the entirety of chapter 1. And we find out if we take all the dates that are mentioned in the book of Haggai, Haggai starts prophesying on the 29th of August, 520 BC, and the last message we have from him is dated to December 18th of the same year. So he just prophesies basically for what is that? About 4 months, you know. It's not a very long public ministry. And of course, maybe his ministry lasted longer than that. But as far as what we have preserved for posterity, we have 4 months worth of work that this guy did. Now, you know, it's fascinating. Albert Einstein lived a very long life. He lived to be a fairly old man. And he did a lot of notable scientific things in his life. But do you know the reputation of Albert Einstein is built upon basically 4 scientific papers that he wrote when he was in his 20s over about an 18-month period. Those 4 papers formed the basis of how he got his doctorate, how he got his first job as a professor, how he won the Nobel Prize, and why he's remembered today, why his name is synonymous with genius. You call someone an Einstein, or an Einstein if you prefer, it is a great compliment. You're saying that person is very, very bright. But all of that mainly coming out of the work of 18 months. Well, Haggai is even more condensed. We're talking about 4 months worth of messages. And yet he was God's man on the spot at the right time. And the Jews even believed traditionally, some of them, that Haggai was a fairly old man when he began prophesying, and that Zechariah was a young man, because Zechariah's dates extend over decades. He ministered over many decades. So whether your ministry and usefulness for the Lord lasts a few months, or whether it lasts over decades, the important thing is faithfulness to the Lord. So the Lord speaks through this man. You'll notice verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 of Haggai says, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. We don't get any genealogy. We don't have any explanation about his background. As far as I know, the only other place he's mentioned, we've read over in Ezra chapter 5, it wasn't about Haggai. It was about the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord which came to Haggai. Haggai was just the messenger, God's mouthpiece. Thus, verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, before I examine what they said specifically, and what was the obstacle to them building the house, I should point out, notice that term, the Lord of hosts. It occurs, I think it's about 200 times in the Old Testament. It is a term that emphasizes God's power, His military might. The hosts there are military hosts. Some people paraphrase it, the Lord of armies. And that term, although it only appears, I think it's about 300 times in the Old Testament. If we take the three post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi alone, the three of them mention that title about 92 times. So it's a big title in the post-exilic community. To the Jews coming back to the land, God is speaking to them and wants them to know, I'm the Lord of hosts. Things around you may look bad. Things may look very weak. You may look back to the past and say it was better back then, but God is saying, I want you to know I haven't changed. I'm still the Lord of hosts. And 14 times in this little book, it only has 38 verses in it, 14 times the Lord calls himself the Lord of hosts. And incidentally, the very name Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh there, is mentioned 35 times in the 38 verses of this book. So this is a book where the Lord is speaking to them. And by using that very name, Jehovah, he's reminding them of the covenant he made with their fathers, of the promises he makes, and he is a God who keeps his promises. But here, the Lord quotes what the people were saying. This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Well, you could understand it, couldn't you? I mean, they had opposition. There were people working against them. It wasn't merely a matter of going down to Lowe's or Home Depot and buying blocks and buying wood and buying bricks and, you know, buying whatever and going out and building a building. It wasn't just about that. Imagine going down to Home Depot and when you come out, somebody from the Crips or the Bloods gang, or maybe the Mafia, who knows, is out there in the parking lot waiting for you. And they're opposing you, saying we're not going to let you build this thing. That would give you pause. That would make you not want to go to work in the morning, wouldn't it? And what's more, they had gotten the government involved. And now they were being audited. And the government was investigating the matter. And what was going to happen? Was the government going to come and take them out of the land again? Was the army going to come against them? I mean, there was the threat of governmental persecution. So how could they build the Lord's house in a time like that? But Haggai hits the heart of the matter, really, in verse 3, or I should say the Lord through Haggai does, because verse 3 says, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. See, here was the problem, that they said, oh, well, there's opposition. People are opposing us. There's people that don't want us to build this building. And the government itself is all upset about it. We can't go against the government. What do you expect us to do? There's just about 50,000 of us, and there are millions of them. They're a superpower. They've subdued the world. How can we stand against them? We won't build the house of the Lord. We can't do it. It's an impossibility. Well, they thought they couldn't build it. But there they were building their own houses. They had no problem building what they wanted to build for themselves. And not just building houses. After all, God knows we need shelter. God knows we need a roof over our heads. And God doesn't oppose that. But it was about the decoration of their houses too. Is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses? Now, I honestly believe, I'll tell you tonight, that God is not against paneling. So you may rest easy in this paneled auditorium tonight. And you can come to my living room, which is paneled, much to my wife's chagrin. And you can enjoy the paneling. I don't think the Lord opposes paneling in and of itself. I don't think he's against wallpaper either, nor a fresh coat of paint, nor landscaping, nor mowing your lawn, nor doing any of the number of things we can do to upkeep the places where we live and to make them look nicer. God isn't against beauty, and nor is God against human comfort. But the problem was the comparative value of these things. That they were content to throw their energies into making their homes very nice and very comfortable for themselves, and they seemed to have no problem at all leaving the house of the Lord lie in ruins. They weren't troubled by that at all. And you know what? The same attitude prevails here today in the United States of America among professing Christians. Now, one of the reasons why we're not seeing more people saved, it's not just that the lost have gotten worse. I mean, the lost have always been the lost. There have always been unbelievers. And there's always been opposition to the gospel. That doesn't change. That happened in the first century. That's going to happen now. Yes, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But if God could convert people in the first century, what's to stop him from converting them in the 21st? One of the things that will stop him is the apathy of his people. One of the things that will stop him is if we pay so much attention to our own things that we leave the house of God lying in ruin. That we don't give any time to the house of the Lord. That we don't care how to beautify it. Now, we're many months away from the chapel workday, so you'll know I'm not beating anybody up over bringing mulch to put outside the chapel building. I'm not talking about the building, folks. I'm talking about the spiritual house that God is building today, which Peter says in 1 Peter 2 is composed of living stones. And what if a living stone is MIA? What if they're missing in action? What if they don't turn up? Well, there's a gap in the wall, isn't there? No, the Lord wants his people to be exercised over his house, to care about it. And they seem not to care. So the Lord tells them, consider your ways in verse 5. He says it again in verse 7. Consider your ways. He'll mention it twice more in chapter 2. Consider your ways. Examine yourselves. That's something we as Christians are supposed to do every week in this dispensation. That we are to examine ourselves before coming to the Lord's Supper. Now, the goal is not to keep us away from the Lord's Supper. The goal is that we may come and that we may eat it properly and intelligently with Jesus as our Lord. Because we can come and say, yes, Lord, you are my Lord. And the reason I'm here at the Lord's Supper is not habit or not practice or not knowing what I should do, and that's why I'm here. It's because I know you're the Lord, and I want to please you, and I want to demonstrate your lordship in remembering you. We're to examine ourselves. Because so often, like the Jews, I catch myself getting off track and thinking about my things. And paying more attention to the things I want to do and what brings me pleasure. And I don't think about the house of the Lord. So the word comes to them, consider your ways. Well, here is what was happening with them, verse 6. You have sown much and brought in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. That reminds me of my mom, that last verse there, because she's always cold. But no, I'm kidding. The word means something else there. And he who earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. Now you can picture the scene. These people are coming back, having been out of the land for 7 decades. And they're just a small remnant, a little itty-bitty remainder of the big nation that used to inhabit that land. And they're coming back, and they're starting over from ground zero with almost nothing. And so wouldn't it be natural to think, well, we've got to get out there and work. We've got to get out there and sow our fields. We've got to get out there and work real hard and do all this kind of thing. And indeed, you read what he says in verse 6, and none of the things they were doing was inherently sinful. That is, about each one of those things, there's nothing morally wrong. Is it wrong to sow seed? Well, no, the Word of God tells us to do that, doesn't it? Is it wrong to eat? Well, if you're hungry, it's not wrong to eat. Obviously, if you're a glutton, that's wrong. But just to eat, a person has to eat to live. And is it wrong to make money? Well, the Word of God tells us we are to work. We are to make money. We are to use the money that God commits to us as His stewards. But here, for all their hard work, they ate and they drank and they worked. And at the end of the day, it wasn't enough. They worked really, really hard. And it wasn't enough. Why wasn't it enough? Well, the Lord tells them again, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. What? You mean, Lord, the reason that we haven't had enough food, the reason that our labors haven't been blessed, the reason that we can't get ahead is because you're stopping us? The Lord says, that's absolutely right. I'm stopping you. I'm taking all the hard work you've put in and I'm reducing it. I blew upon it, says the Lord. Why? Well, because we can get so involved in trying to provide for ourselves in this life, and even in trying to earn a living, that we get so occupied and fixated on that, that we completely forget about the Lord. Now, there are some people here tonight, and you are not in that situation. So please, don't think I'm beating you up. But I do know believers that think, well, I've got to take care of myself at any cost, and I've got to work hard, and I've got to make money, because that's why I'm here. No, that's not why you're here. You're here primarily to please God. You're here primarily, if you're a Christian, to obey God and to do what God wants. And if you put aside God's house in the name of supplying your needs, don't expect God to bless it. Now, He may. He's a gracious and merciful God. But He may let you see some lean times, too, to see what you're trusting in and what your heart is really on. And that's a hard lesson to have. But God believes in disciplining His children. He brings us back to where our hearts ought to be. And the problem lay in verse 9. You've looked for much, and indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. So the problem was not how much money they made or not how much they wanted to make, so much as they cared about their things and their houses and didn't care about the house of the Lord at all. Didn't really, you know, they would give lip service to it. Yeah, we ought to rebuild the temple of the Lord someday. That's a good and a worthy project. We ought to do that someday. But wait till we get our feet on the ground. Wait till we get taken care of. I mean, you got to prepare for a rainy day, you know. That's what we got to be doing. And the Lord said, I'm the very reason you're not progressing. Because you're not giving heed to my house. You're not looking at my things. You're thinking about your houses. Now, isn't it interesting, in verse 8, the Lord tells them, go up to the mountain and bring wood. Why do they need to bring wood? If you read Ezra, when they came back to the land, one thing, not only did they come with a proclamation from His Royal Highness King Cyrus saying they could rebuild the temple, it was not just permission. They also had a blank check from the treasury to buy the materials they needed to go up and build the temple. And they arrived with wood, Ezra says. Well, why'd they have to go up to the mountains now to get more wood? What happened to the first wood? Well, some scholars have posited maybe because of their inactivity, it had rotted in the 16 years that had gone by. We can't be sure. It could be worse than that, though, you know. As bad as that would be, to be poor stewards and let the wood rot, where do you think they got the wood to panel their houses? Now, I won't be dogmatic on it, because the Word of God isn't definitive, but it could be that the wood that was supposed to go into the house of the Lord was used to go into their houses and to decorate their homes. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that it's easy to take the things that belong to God and to use them for ourselves. It's a dangerous thing. It can happen to any of us. And I don't just mean material things. I mean our time, our mental energies, what we think about, what we do during the course of the week. The Lord is looking for the best of us, the best of our minds, the best of our time, the best of our activity. Whatever our gifts may be, and they'll all be different, whatever God wants us to do, and there'll be some measure of difference in that, probably for every believer. But whatever it is, all believers can waste it on themselves if they're not careful. That's why we have to come back and consider ourselves and say, now, Lord, am I really using what you've given me for you? What kind of a steward am I? Am I using my money rightly? Am I using my house rightly? Am I using my time wisely? How about my car? You know, the things I do during the week? There may be nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, but am I shortchanging your house by doing them? So the Lord tells them, if they'll go up and build that temple, in verse 8 he says, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. You please notice the purpose of the temple there. For whom is the temple? It's for the Lord. Why? So that he may take pleasure in it and so that he may be glorified. To take pleasure in something is to enjoy it. And to be glorified in something is to have it shine the spotlight on what God is like. And God says, now this is what I would like. This is what will give me pleasure. This is what will glorify me. And you're not doing it. You're not caring about the house of God. And you know what? The same thing today. That God's house primarily is not for us. Yes, we get a lot of benefit from it. Yes, we get a lot of blessing by coming together. And God has designed it that it should be so. But the first thing is that the house of God exists for the pleasure and for the glory of our God. Therefore, he says, the heavens above you withhold the dew, verse 10, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil and whatever the ground brings forth. On man and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. So that was pretty stern words, wasn't it? It was all negative. All the diagnosis of their condition. You're not building the house. Your hearts aren't right. You care more about your houses than my house, says the Lord. And that's why I've disciplined you. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Here's what you ought to do. Go get wood and rebuild the temple. Boy, what a stringent preacher Haggai was. Never mind trying to spell his name in the bulletin. We wouldn't want to invite him back after that kind of message, would we? I mean, who needs to hear preaching like that? To be reminded of our mistakes and how we fail and don't do what we should do. But look at the attitude of the Jews in verse 12. This is lovely. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Praise God. That's one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. They heard the word of the Lord, and they repented. They said, yes, you're right, and we fear God. We're going to reverence God. We've heard it, and we didn't go away and politely say, good message, preacher, or preach it, brother. Yeah, you give it to him. No, they took it to heart, and they obeyed the word of the Lord. And look at what the Lord then says in verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spake the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Now, what a simple message that was, and yet how encouraging at that time. That's how our God is, you know. About 100 times in the Old Testament, he tells Israel, I am with you. And in the New Testament, I don't need to remind you, I don't think, that he tells his church at the end of Matthew 28, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. He says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says in John 14, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. He says in that same chapter, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Romans 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? God says, I am with you. Now think about it. 50,000 Jews there, all kinds of enemies round about them, all kinds of failure and weakness, a lot of Jews that probably shouldn't come back and didn't, the city lying in ruin, the wall broken down, the temple lying unbuilt. They could have thrown up their hands and said, well, it's just too hard, or the odds are just too much against us. Forget about it. But the Lord at that time, when they were weak, He says, I'm strong. He says, I'm with you, says the Lord. I want you to know that I'm with you. I haven't deserted you. Small and weak though you may be, it's as if the Lord is saying, I am with you. I'm on your side, in other words. So the Lord, verse 14, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehoshadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. So about 3 weeks after the message first came, God had done such a work in their hearts that they were back on the job and back once again doing the Lord's work amidst opposition. But they did the work of the Lord and they were going to get that temple rebuilt. Now, I want to tell you, it's hard work building the temple of God. And there are adversaries and there are opponents and there are obstacles. But we have to remember that the very first vision in Haggai talks about how we can be our own obstacle. How we can not do the work of the Lord because of our own failure. So we have to be careful, brothers and sisters, that in building the house of the Lord, we consider our ways. And we look at what the Word of God says. And if our ways need to change to line up with the Word of God, let us have the same attitude that the Jews do. Let us fear our God. Let us reverence Him and say, yes, Lord, I'll obey. I'll get back into line with how I should live. And if you are living for the house of God, well, praise the Lord, keep on. Your work is not in vain. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15:58, your fatiguing labor. And he says, it's not in vain in the Lord. Keep on going, believer. Work. Because the Lord says, I am with you. What a wonderful God we have. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who never leaves or forsakes us, the one who is with us, the one who even indwells us by His Spirit. We're thankful that Thou hast come to make Thy abode within us, Father, and so has Thy Son. And now we share in this life of God. We just pray, Father, that the Word would be received by Thy people, that we would receive it as it is in truth, the Word of God and not the Word of man. And that we would amend our ways to match what Thy Word says. That we would be indefatigable in the work of the Lord and carry on even in these days of apathy and much opposition. Help us and strengthen us, we pray, Father. Part us with Thy blessing. We thank Thee for each dear saint that came out tonight to hear Thy Word. We pray that they'd be encouraged as they remember the God who says, who has despised the day of small things? We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.